All right, 1 Kings, please. Ahab, the vineyard, and Elijah. Anyone doubt the Bible is truly a fascinating book? Really is. And when we study the Old Testament especially, we need to be extra careful about the context of the events that we want to look at. For instance, tonight we're going to look at chapter 21. But I can't skip chapter 20. We're in the middle of a series on Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah's not in chapter 20, but I can't skip it, or you won't have the context of how chapter 21 starts. You don't just do, or you can't, or you shouldn't just do, in most cases, in Old Testament narrative, just jump into the narrative and say, here's the sermon. Because there's a humongous context that surrounds these Old Testament historical accounts. We want to see from chapter 21, Ahab the vineyard and Elijah. But I have to tell you what's going on in chapter 20. So, Cindy, your first outline point is Roman numeral 1, Ahab. Get it? Ahab, the vineyard, Elijah. Now you got all three of them. Ahab. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. There were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and he warred against it. Now, this guy Ben-Hadad, he is quite an arrogant king and he's an alcoholic to boot. Syria is the kingdom to the northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel. It is not a Syria. Assyria is actually beginning to be on the rise politically and militarily, but this is Syria. And he makes a lot of demands of King Ahab, which at first Ahab appears to agree to, and then council changes his mind, and then God sends him an unnamed prophet. So skip down to verse 13. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? In other words, who's going to do this? And the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. And he said, that's Ahab, well, who's going to order the battle? In other words, who's going to be in command? And the prophet said, you are. You, thou, old King James English there, right? Of course, God gives Ahab this victory. We know that to be true. But Ben-Hadad promises to come back next year. Next year, I'm going to come back and get you. Look at verse 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, and make a note, mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, that's an old way of saying next year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. That battle is known as the Battle of Aphek in 873 BC. It took place in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, northern Israel, the modern Golan Heights. Does that ring a bell? Mm-hmm. And the enemy greatly outnumbered Israel. But God had promised Ahab the victory. Why? We already read it. Because he wanted Ahab and Israel to know that he is the God, the only God, that the Lord is God. Look at verse 28. There came a man from God and spoke unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. There's a whole lot right there. I wish we could spend the time, but this is a study of Elijah and Elisha, right? And you all went, right, Pastor. Mm-hmm. See, look what's in there. The Syrians said, your Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. What nonsense. The God of the Bible is the God of everywhere. He's omnipresent. It's one of his attributes. You can't say that Yahweh God is the God of the hills, and that's why you beat us when we were up there, but now you're down here on our turf, and so your God, that just doesn't cut it with Yahweh. But that's what the Syrians were saying. And why is God doing all this? Why is he giving Ahab, this wicked king, these military victories? These great military victories, actually? Because God is long-suffering with Israel. Because God is trying to woo Ahab and Israel back to him. He knows what's going to have to happen. He's already predicted it. He wants people to repent. Look what happens next. This ought to ring some bells in our brains. Verse 31. We're still in chapter 20. We're still in the introduction. His servant. Did you notice, Paul, that my congregation laughs at me when I say that? Yeah. His servant said unto him, behold now, we've heard the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins. They've been beat, ropes on our heads, and go out to the king of Israel, and maybe he'll save your life. So they put on sackcloth on their loins. They put ropes on their heads. They came to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and they said, thy servant Ben-Hadad says, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? Ahab said, is he still alive? He's my brother. Whoa. He's not his brother. What's wrong with you, Ahab? Verse 33. The men did diligently observe whether anything would come from Ahab, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother, Ben-Hadad, when he said, go ye, bring him, then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him, Ahab caused Ben-Hadad to come up in his chariot. Let me tell you what. In the ancient Near East, when kings went to battle with kings, this shouldn't have happened. There is no way that Ahab should have invited Ben-Hadad up into his chariot. It's making him his equal. He's just been defeated the second in 2 years, second time. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I'll give them back. And I'll make streets for you by your name in Damascus. My father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I'll send you away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him. Ahab made a covenant with Ben-Hadad and sent him away. Anybody think there's something wrong with that? Rather than obeying God and destroying the enemy, he makes a covenant with him. This is where, you know, if I were to do it, I'd put in my notes, serious head shake here. No. It ought to sound familiar, does it? Do you remember some king by the name of Saul? Do you remember what he did? Oh, well, you know, I spared the king and the sheep and the cattle because, well, that sounded, the people made me do it. It sounded like a really good idea. Another prophet arrives. And this prophet delivers a message that ought to also make us think back. Remember the parallels we look for in the Old Testament, the narratives, to Nathan going to a certain king named David. Now listen, look at verse 35, chapter 20. A certain man of the sons of the prophets, all these guys are unnamed. They could be the same guy, they could be different guys. Said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you are departed from me, a lion will slay you. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, and in that smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes on his face. Now, my best Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story. Look at verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, along the roadside, okay, and disguised himself with ashes on his face. He had delivered that message to the king, and now he's waiting for him. And the king passed by. He cried to the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as the servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. This is like David, isn't it? Well, the guy who did that, off with his head. You've decided it,
And he hastened and took the ashes off his face, the man of God did. And the king of Israel realized, he discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus saith the Lord, and here it comes. Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel, and here's the point, all that to get here. The king of Israel, that's Ahab, went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. See, the man tells a story very much like Nathan did to David, and it provokes an illustration of convicting power, or with convicting power. With this sort of brief, I like when Sunday nights because I have more time. With this sort of brief accounting of Ahab in chapter 20 and his failure before God, even after God gave him two great victories a year apart, what do we discern is Ahab's mental state as he enters chapter 21 when Elijah will come back on the scene? Well, look at the Bible. It's told you. Now, we could have a whole sermon or two or three on what we just went through. But again, it's a series on Elijah and Elisha. And remember, we look for progress in the development of the character. And we leave Ahab, as the text says, heavy and displeased. It's an interesting pair of adjectives to describe his mental state. Ahab, that's one. Two, chapter 21. The vineyard. Verse 1, chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things. That's one of those famous transitions. That statement is meant to connect us to what we just went through. And that's why I went through it. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Look at verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seems good to you, then I will give you the worth of it in money. Well, that sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? I mean, on the face of it, that sounds reasonable. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth knows about the law of Moses more than Ahab does. So Ahab came into his house. Now look. Heavy and displeased. Bing! Goes on your light bulb. I've heard that before. I just heard that at the end of the other chapter. Whoa, pastors taught me to look for things like that. Because the word of Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down, Ahab laid down on his bed, turned away his face, and he would not have any bread. Did you see it? Heavy and displeased, those two adjectives. Ahab has been home for a period of time. We don't know how long. But his mood has not changed a bit from the end of chapter 20 to here in the beginning of 21. It hasn't changed so much that the Lord even changed the words he used to describe it. He left them absolutely the same. You can copy and paste that Hebrew expression, those two words, and put them right there in the next verse. Zero progress in the development of Ahab. And let me tell you something. If we don't progress in our faith, we're going to be like Ahab. This morning I made the statement that growth is good. It is good. And then I said, biblical growth is awesome, and it is awesome. That's progress. We must progress. With Ahab, we're not seeing progress or growth. In fact, what we're seeing with Ahab is going the other way. It's regression. Shouldn't ought to be. God has delivered him two significant victories over his enemy. Yet Ahab is hardening his heart to being obedient to what God says. Remember who's back at the palace? Jezebel. Yeah. Never underestimate the power of influence. Classes, doctoral classes in leadership, we discuss what's meant by leadership. Influence is one of those terms that's used to describe leadership. Influence, the ability to influence people. In this case, Jezebel is an anti-Yahweh influence on Ahab. That's why this morning we spent an entire morning message rehearsing the influence of the Bible on our lives. Rehearsing what the Bible is and why it is important to we Baptists. These kings were supposed to have a copy of their Bible, the law, their books of Moses. They were supposed to have a copy of them beside them at all times. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a minute. Keep your fingers here. But you're in the Old Testament, so let's make a left-hand turn, go backwards to Deuteronomy chapter 17, to a passage we know as the King's Covenant. The Bible tells us what the kings were supposed to do. Chapter 17, the book of Deuteronomy, verse 14. Look at this. When you are come, Israel, when you come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and you possess it, and you shall dwell therein, and you shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That happened, right? And they got Saul, right? Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And did not God direct them to Samuel to Saul? He did. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee who is not your brother. Now, here's the part that is technically the official king's covenant. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Egypt, the source of horses, and Egypt's horses and their chariots were a symbol and a source of their power. And God is saying, you don't go back there because I'm your power. I will empower the kings. What did he just do with Ahab? Gave him two victories. Nor cause the people to return, for as much as the Lord hath said, you shall henceforth return no more that way, meaning that way of self-empowerment. You're to trust God. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. I'll tell you, every Old Testament king multiplied wives. We always think of Solomon. You know how many David had? Well, I lost count at the top of my head. I think it's 14 or something like that. That his heart turned not away. What's Ahab's problem? Jezebel has turned his heart away. Neither shall he multiply wives that they turn his heart not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him, he will write it, a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, so that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Do you see, all the problems that Israel had with all of their kings can be traced back to violations of the king's covenant. They didn't. I don't know of Matt. Do you know of a record where one of them wrote the copy like they're supposed to? I don't know of one. Not one. Back to the vineyard. Back to chapter 21, verse 4. Ahab came into his house. There's that phrase, heavy and displeased. Now, I know I got a little sidetracked there with the king's covenant, but let's get back here. The NASB uses the words sullen and vexed. But even those two words, when you know a little Hebrew, even those two words in English seem like they're holding back. Let me tell you why. The first one is the Hebrew word sar, very short word. It means stubborn, implacable, rebellious, resentful. Its last defining term is sullen. The second word, za'ef, means angry, raging, out of humor, or vexed. The point is, this guy's really ticked off. I mean, he's throwing a fourth grader temper tantrum. I'm sorry, anybody in fourth grade? No, I'm sorry. He's throwing a third grade temper. Anybody in third grade? Keith is in third grade? He is having a pouting session extraordinaire all over an herb garden. He laid down bare, he laid him down upon his bed, verse 4, and turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. Yeah, he's pouting. I can honestly remember doing that when I was a kid. I'd get so mad at my mom's, stomp off and sit in a corner and pout. And here comes Jezebel. Look at verse 5. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said, why is thy spirit so, note this word, sad, that thou eatest no bread? Now, that I just got done explaining to you that our English words are failing us here. The entire expression in Hebrew is much more powerful. The word sad, that's another letdown too. That's the first word, sar. She sees how he's behaving, and she doesn't use a Hebrew word which means sad. She uses the same nasty, violent word. Stubborn, implacable, rebellious, resentful. Now, I might be belaboring it a little bit, but I want you to see just how weak this king has become. He is a shimmering puddle of jello. I worked hard on that expression. You're supposed to chuckle. He is a shimmering puddle of jello. And this can happen to you and me when we, you, him, her, whoever, gets away from the Lord and from the Word of God. We can turn into jello. Not fooling around with the Bible. The Bible is the words of life and the words of death. God is reaching out to this king, to this entire northern kingdom. And its king is a wimp. In our culture, when our governments and our organizations become more and more hostile to we Christians, you can't be jello. You can't. You've got to know, as we said this morning, what the Bible teaches. Always be ready with an answer and stand for truth. Back to Ahab. I'm not quite done picking on him. Look at verse 6 and 7. Ahab says to Jezebel, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money or else. No. Put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there, right? If you won't give it to me for money, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, let's back up just a little bit and pause for a second. Ahab is relating the details to Jezebel. So he's already missed what I'm going to tell you right now. You see, when he got that message from Naboth, he had a choice to make. Right then and there, he's telling her about it now, but he had a choice to make. He could have exerted himself as the king that he is, something which Jezebel will challenge him about in her next statement, and stole the vineyard. Or He could have gone home and simply said, well, forget it. I don't need that vineyard. I'll find another one. What does Jezebel do? Says to him in verse 7, don't you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? See, if the shoe had been on the other foot and Jezebel wanted the vineyard and not Ahab, and Naboth said, I won't give it to you, my suspicion is Jezebel would have said, off with his head right then and there. It's mine now. I'm done. Well, that's what she does anyway, right? And she is saying to Ahab, you're jello. Why didn't you just whack him and take it? Arise, eat some bread, have a meal. Let your heart be happy, be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. See, what Ahab has actually done is he has surrendered his authority. And into that vacuum rushed his wife. Men, you listening? Be men. Be the leaders in your home. Be godly leaders. Do what God ordained biblically. Lead your family. Be godly leaders with integrity. Choose what is right. You're going to be responsible in God's sight anyway, so you might as well try to do well. God's going to hold Ahab responsible for Naboth's death, even though Jezebel is the one who conspires and calls the shots. God is going to hold Ahab. Look at verse 19. We're jumping ahead here. Speak to him. God is telling Elijah what to say. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? He goes to Ahab. Ahab is supposed to be the head of his house. Now, let's turn our attention to this wicked Jezebel for just a minute. Look at verse 8 in chapter 21. So she, Jezebel, wrote letters, look at this, in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal as the king, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people. In other words, give him a seat of honor. And set two men, sons of Belial, empty, vain, right? Empty heads, airheads, I used to call them, right? Before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou did blaspheme God. Well, look at this. And the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he dies. Okay, got to interrupt for a second. A couple of observations. One, Jezebel does things in Ahab's name and she uses his royal seal. Jezebel has a knowledge of the Mosaic law. She knows it requires two witnesses to prove a charge against someone. Jezebel then perverts the Mosaic law. Blaspheming God was always wrong. It never says you can't blaspheme a king. She elevated the king to the level of a god. How can you do that? Who is Jezebel? Sidonian. Baal worship. It comes from her pagan background. Talk about influence. Where gods are many and kings can be elevated to deity. The Romans did it. They made Caesar a god. Look at verse 11. And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, Naboth's city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent. Now, as far as they're concerned, they're following the king. The king's name is on there. The king's seal is on there. They proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth in a seat of prominence on high among the people. And then came in two men, children of Belial, and they sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed, they testified against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth blasphemed God and the king, and we saw it, both of us, that's two. So they carried him out of the city, they stoned him with stones, and he died. What a sad, sad, sad state of affairs. Old Naboth must have wondered what hit him. No pun intended. What happened to him? How could this happen to him? He had been obediently minding his own business, trying to live by the law, honor his forefathers, and his inheritance in the future to his children. The very law that Jezebel and Ahab have just perverted against him. This might be us someday soon. I hope not. But it's possible. Look at the folks around our country who've been peacefully running their businesses, only to find themselves in the crucible of our system of laws being perverted against them. We keep waiting for justice to prevail, and instead we get perversion. Naboth was murdered. No two ways about that. The Bible relates the account accurately. That's what we were saying this morning. It's accurate and truthful in everything that it gives us. Naboth did not live long enough to see justice enacted against his enemies. We may not live long enough to see justice in this life, but God does not forget his own. And he does not forget those who suffer for the truth. Look at verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel. Notice they didn't go themselves. I've always wondered about that. They sent somebody. Naboth is stoned and he is dead. It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead. Notice how the Bible repeats that. It's like when a criminal is indicted, it's like repeating the indictment three or four times. We're supposed to catch the seriousness of this. That Jezebel said to Ahab, "Hey, Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, he's dead." It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Ahab, the vineyard, now Elijah. Verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet King Ahab, king of Israel. He's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying," so here's what you put in your quotes, right? "Thus saith the Lord." There's our formula. We know this is the word of God. "Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord." Boy, the repetition there, you didn't have to add that, but it's in there as to emphasize. "In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even thine." Oh, that is an unpleasant message. Downright ugly. It's meant to be. Do you know how in the book of Judges, when it's described how Ehud runs in that dagger and the dirt comes out, you know why it's ugly like that? Because sin is ugly. It's a word picture. We're supposed to get it. This is repetition here because this is a bad, bad thing. It's precise too. Ahab, you're not going to get away with a thing. Ahab might have thought, you know, no one even knows I tried to buy or trade that vineyard because the only witness is dead. And my wife Jezebel, she's wicked as I am. She ain't going to tell anybody. But God saw. God knew. You can run from the Lord like Jonah did, but you cannot hide. Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, so Elijah has the message, and he goes to Ahab, and I love it. Ahab says, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." I just love the way the Lord makes some of the dialogue in the Bible. "Oh, you found me, O my enemy." Elijah isn't Ahab's enemy. It's God that Ahab has a problem with. "Oh yeah, I found you. But I wouldn't have bothered unless you hadn't gone and sold yourself for evil, because now the Lord woke me out of my retirement and said, you're going to have to go deal with Ahab again." Your problem Ahab is you and your relationship with Yahweh. Don't blame others. Don't blame God for your problems. You'll only make them worse.
Now here Elijah delivers the message. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away your posterity. That means his children.
And will cut off from Ahab all those males in the family and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Remember, all the bad kings are compared to him. And like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Aha! Another parallel in the Bible, if you're paying attention. Saul had a daughter, Michal. Ahab has a daughter, Athaliah. Do you know Athaliah becomes a queen? And she's as wicked as can be. Her and her mama run a close pair. Both of those father-daughter situations refuse to recognize the sovereignty of God over Israel. And God hasn't forgotten old Jezebel either. Verse 23. Of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. This business of having blood spilled in the streets, they thought nothing of taking Naboth out and stoning him, and his blood was in the street. But this business of having your blood spilled in the street was a terribly offensive thing to happen to a human being. And then, particularly in the case of the Jews, to have an unclean dog lick that blood was even more offensive. It only makes it worse. One scholar wrote, according to the law, and we know this, a king's primary responsibility was to render justice in the land. Ahab egregiously violated this requirement by stealing from a man he had murdered through Jezebel. We could say the same thing of David. Did not David steal Uriah's wife? Did he not have Uriah murdered? He didn't draw the sword or cast the arrow. But when David was confronted, he repented. He paid a price, the death of the child with Bathsheba. And then verse 25 and 6, we seem to have this editorial comment by the omniscient narrator. There was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So what does Ahab do? When Ahab heard these words in verse 27, he rent his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his flesh, he fasted, he lay in the sackcloth, and he kept his mouth shut and went away softly. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, second time. Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now I almost don't want to say this, but Ahab repented. I know. It's almost unbelievable. I want Ahab to die. I want him to be eaten by the dogs because my heart hurts for Naboth. But he repented. And God said he repented. So he repented. It was genuine. It was real. What's the point? I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how much you've sinned in the past. You repent, and God will save you. You repent. There may be some consequences, there were with David, and there will still be here with Ahab. But God will show mercy to those who genuinely repent. Turn to chapter 22 quickly. What happens to Ahab? Well, he tries to disguise himself in a battle. We're going to skip all the details, but look at verse 34. He's in the battle, he's in the chariot, and he thinks he's disguised, and a certain man is in italics there, drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thy hand, carry me out of the host, I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in this chariot by the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. So the king died. He was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spoke. What about Jezebel? You got to go to 2 Kings. Real quick, almost done. 2 Kings chapter 9. Look at verse 30. When Jehu, remember him? He's in the prophetic portion where God gives commands to Elijah to go bring Elisha on as his partner. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her, she put on her makeup, and she fixed her hair all up in a bun. And she, what did she do, Justin? She looked out a window. Justin and I chuckle because Colin used to say, beware any time in the Bible a woman looks out a window. As Jehu entered in at the gate, she says, has Zimri some peace? Who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and he said, who's on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot with the horse. And when he was come in, he ate and he drank, and he said, all right, go see this cursed woman and bury her. After all, she's a king's daughter. That's Professor Kuhar's paraphrase. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came back in. They came again, and they told Jehu. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke, oh, look, by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Father, there's so much to be seen and so much to learn from these historical people. We haven't shared any of the secular historical record which accounts for these people. They were real. History records them, not just the Bible. This is real stuff, Lord, real people. You worked in their lives. You tried to bring Ahab to follow you. And Jezebel, his wife, oh Lord. Help us to learn the lessons from these people. The ones that we pointed out as we went through the text. Help us, Father, to be genuinely people of the book. To trust you. To be obedient to your word. We know what it says. We just need to do it. Father, now as we dismiss our service, bless our time together, our fellowship. Thank you for the food that has been prepared. Might it be a blessing for the strength of our bodies. Father, it's been a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, you want to come?